Have you found your place in Acts chapter 5? All right, there's three of you. Good. I hope you all brought your Bibles this morning as we go verse by verse through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel. This morning, we're going to continue our message that we started last week called Been There, Done That, What's Next? As we come to chapter 5 and we start looking at about verse 11, as we go through verse 33, we're going to see some events that when you read this portion of Scripture, it's like we've been here before. I've read this somewhere else already in the book of Acts. I'm only in chapter 5, and so that's why I called the message, Been There, Done That, What's Next? There are some portions and some scriptures in this portion of Scripture that is kind of new. We're going to see some events that haven't happened so far in the book of Acts, and those will be our What's Next scriptures, and the scriptures that we see, that we read, and go, wow, we've seen this before. This has happened before. Those will be our Been There, Done That scriptures. So as we start this morning, if you remember last week, we looked at verse 11 in depth and talked about the fear of the Lord. But this morning, we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. But let's go ahead and just read this. It says in verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now, if we look at this scripture, there's a portion of the scripture, verses 11 through 14. Verse 14 ends by saying, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, both multitudes of men and women." Verses 11 through 14, we're going to call Been There, Done That. We've seen this before, haven't we? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you. Acts chapter 2, look in verse 43. And compare it with Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul." Just the same way Acts chapter 5 verse 11 starts. And then it says, not only that, but many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Same thing. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And it says they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now come down with me to verse 46. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." And look at verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Isn't this interesting? We see these events in Acts chapter 5. This isn't the first time these have happened. They're happening again now as they happened before. And that's something interesting we see with the early church. The early church did not bank on the newest book that's being sold in Christian bookstores of how to build a church or the latest church growth strategies. They simply did the basics. What did they do? If you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Four simple things that they continued to do, and as they did, the Lord honored them by manifesting himself in their midst and through them and using them in the community to turn the world upside down. Eventually, we're going to see. So I think this is very interesting. Now, this morning, we're going to pick up our study in verse 12. And it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." We see here something that we've seen before, signs and wonders. And we've talked about this in depth before, about what is the purpose of signs and wonders. If you remember, I'm not going to dwell on this because we've talked about it before, but the purpose of signs and wonders scripturally in the Bible, okay, is not to hold big crusades. It's not to, you know, for us to have a spiritual picnic or show how spiritual we are. That's not the purpose of signs and wonders. What is the purpose of signs and wonders? Number one, we see, according to the book of Acts, we see that signs and wonders were used to provide a platform for the word of God to be spoken. You remember when Peter healed the lame man? the Lord using Peter and working through him, healed the lame man, and a bunch of people gathered together at Solomon's porch. And Peter then took advantage of that platform the Lord had provided through doing this miracle and preached the word of God to them. That's the purpose. The purpose of signs and wonders is not an ends in themselves. In other words, just seeing a sign and wonder is not the purpose why God ever does a sign and a wonder. I believe God can and does still do signs, wonders, miracles, and healings today. He can, he's not limited, and he will. But why does he do it? He doesn't do it to woo people or wow people. He does it that his word can be proclaimed. That's the purpose, the word of God. Whenever you have signs and wonders, but you do not have signs and wonders balanced with the teaching of the word of God, you've got chaos. And anywhere signs and wonders are being done, and it looks like spiritual phenomena is happening, and it does not line up, and the word of God's not being rightly divided and applied to what's happening, get out of there. You don't want to be in that situation. There are also, the Bible says, lying signs and wonders and false signs and wonders. You've got to be careful because this stuff creeps into the church when people open themselves up to all kinds of different spirits and they're not going to the word of God and making the word of God their standard for everything they believe and everything they practice. That's very important. So in and of themselves, signs and wonders are not an end. The bigger purpose and the bigger picture is that the word of God would be magnified and proclaimed. That's the purpose of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders by themselves do not cause people to believe. Right now on Friday nights, we're going through the book of Exodus, aren't we? We're talking about Pharaoh. Did signs and wonders make Pharaoh believe? No. Did signs and wonders in the wilderness make the children of Israel, the people of God, believe? No. And it's the same way today. In fact, if God were to do a sign and a wonder, most people would sit around, especially in America, and analyze it. Well, it wasn't really real, or this or that. They have 1,000 reasons why they shouldn't believe what they just saw if it was authentic. Signs and wonders in themselves do not make people believe. What makes people believe? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. By hearing the word of God. That's one thing I love about Christian radio. Christian radio is not inhibited by vision. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. A lot of times you can turn on the TV and watch Christian TV and turn it off because what you see many times can overshadow or can cloud what's being said. You know what I'm talking about. This crazy, this silly stuff that we see today on TV, on many channels and programs that is called Christian TV, because of what you see, just totally drowns out what they're saying. And you can become so distracted by seeing things. But God says the way you are going to know the truth is by hearing, not just with these ears. What did Jesus say? In the book of Revelation, 7 times, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Not let him see what the Spirit's doing. Let him hear what the Spirit says. Okay? So signs and wonders in themselves are not an end. They're a means that the Word of God may be proclaimed. They provide a platform for the Word of God to be spoken, or they also confirm the Word of God that has already been spoken. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus tells the disciples when he gives them the Great Commission, different signs and wonders and things that those that believe will do. And then it tells us later at the end of the chapter, it says, as they went out and proclaimed the word of God, that the Lord worked with them with signs and wonders that followed them, confirming what they had been preaching. So signs and wonders also can confirm the word of God that's being spoken. Also signs and wonders, number two, establish the authority and credibility of a ministry. When you look in the Bible, we see that many times, don't we? You remember Jesus, whenever he was there with the paralytic man and he looked at this guy who couldn't walk and told him, said, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders got upset with him. And so Jesus said, well, if you don't like that, then how about this one? Get up and walk. And the guy was instantly healed. And Jesus looked at the religious leaders and basically said, listen, if you don't believe the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, then maybe you'll believe because of what you see here. The fact that I can tell this man to get up and walk is proof that I have the authority and power to forgive sin. And so in the Bible, we see the signs and wonders were done for that purpose. So signs and wonders were done throughout the book of Acts to give authority and a credibility, not only in the Gospels to Jesus' ministry, but also in the New Testament to the ministry of the apostles. But the purpose is what? The end is the word of God. Signs and wonders were just a means to an end, which is God's word being proclaimed. Again, faith comes by, not by seeing. Amen? So we see signs and wonders. It's interesting as we look down now in verse 12. It says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. We see here unity. This is something we've also talked about in the past. And of course, we're looking at been there, done that, scriptures. So unity, we see that they were with one accord. With one accord is a little different than in one accord. With one accord means two things. It means they were together with the same mind, the same purpose, the same spirit. It's a much different word than just in one accord. You can get people together, but doesn't mean you have unity. Now, what's interesting is this is the fifth time in five chapters that we're told that the church was with one accord. So we see that one of the factors in the Lord being able to manifest himself and work through the church is unity. Unity. Being in one mind and one accord. Coming together, but not only coming together, but coming together and having the same beliefs about God's word. Having the same mindset toward ministry. The same ideas about what God's word says to us and the direction that we're going in. That's very important to a church. Because within a body of Christ, whenever, you know, you're trying to cast a vision and you're trying to follow and be obedient to what the Lord is telling you to do as a body, it's difficult when people in the church have different ideas about what they think we should be doing or be involved in or what the Bible says, or I think we should be practicing this or doing that, or I believe it this way, you know. Not saying we're not going to have differences. We're going to have differences because we're people. But we should all, every one of us, should be humble enough to bring all of our differences to the pages of Scripture and say, okay, this is what the Bible says and this is what we believe. With one accord, together in unity. It's very important. There's a Peanuts cartoon I'm sure you've all seen. Lucy demanded that Linus change TV channels and threatening him with her fist if he didn't. What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? Asked Linus. These five fingers, said Lucy. Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? We've got to get together in unity, one accord. And when we're starting a new church, this is very important. That as we come together, we understand what we believe, why we believe it. That's why in the back there on our bookshelf, anybody ever has any questions and comes to our church and says, hey, what do you guys believe? I don't know what you believe about this. Listen, before you email me or call me, go back there on the bookshelf. We have so much information about Calvary Chapel and what we believe and why we believe it. It's all free. Take it, read it, go through it. If you got questions, then come to me. Ask me, hey. On our website, we've got an online library that will tell you just about in detail everything we believe and why we believe it and different stands that we take on different issues that are, you know, controversial in the body of Christ. Get on the website, read those things. So you can have an understanding of what we believe and why we believe it so that when we come together, we all have the same mindset. And guess what? If you read it and you don't like it, don't believe it, go to another church. Go somewhere where you do believe in the vision. Somewhere where you do believe how they believe and how they practice. It's not about numbers. It's about building the kingdom of God. And until we're all together in unity, loving one another, and wanting to be here to worship God and come together, God's never going to move. He's not going to move where there's contention. He's not going to work where there's bitterness and strife. You see what I'm saying? So let the Lord work through us by bringing us together. One mind, one accord, together in unity. This is the way the church was. And when the church is together, Guess what? It's powerful. The Lord works through it, just like Lucy's fist. It's amazing. D.L. Moody once said, there are two ways of being united together. He said, one is by being frozen together, and the other is by being melted together. What Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, and then they may expect to have power. And this church, the early church, definitely had power. The Lord was working through the apostles with signs and wonders, and people were being healed. The gospel was being proclaimed. People were being added to the Lord. It was a powerful church because it had purity. We see that in Acts chapter 5 in the first 11 verses. And now we see they were together in unity. These are all characteristics of a church that has power. It's been said about the unity here in relation to signs and wonders. It's been said that the fact that God's people are all together with one accord is a greater display of the power of the Holy Spirit than any sign and wonder. Yeah, I want to see the sick healed and God do miracles. Sure, who doesn't? But you know what? A greater sign of his power would be that we could all come together and love one another as Jesus told us to love one another and come together in unity. They were together, look what it says, in Solomon's porch. We've been here before, haven't we? Remember Acts chapter 3? Peter does the miracle. Everybody comes together at Solomon's porch and Peter preaches a message there and thousands of people are saved. Herod's temple was a massive compound with extensive colonnades and covered areas. The early Christians would come here and gather together in a certain particular area of the temple complex, which was an open area to all people. It was kind of like a natural gathering place. And this is many times as we look in the book of Acts, this is where we're looking at, is here at Solomon's porch. And again, this is a place where they came to gather all the time. We know Peter and John from Acts chapter 3 went to the temple daily, probably three times a day, to go pray. So this was a normal gathering place. And then moving on to verse 13, it says, now look at this. This is very interesting. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Do you know people who respect the church, but they won't go? Do you know people who respect you for being a Christian, but they won't submit to Christ? You know people who are not believers, but when they get around you, they change their actions because they respect what you believe? This is what we're seeing here. The standard of Christianity at this time is so high that they esteemed highly. They favored the church. The unbelievers, the outsiders that weren't in the church, knew these people had something that was real, something that was affecting the world, but yet they didn't dare to join them. Now, can you blame, at this point, some of the people outside the church not daring to join them? Because what just happened? You go to that church, and guess what? If you're lying in your heart, you die. Okay? So can you blame people at this point for admiring Christians from afar? They're good people. They do good things. Wow. Signs and wonders, miracles. They're all together in one accord. They believe the same thing. They have unity and love for each other, and they're helping each other out with their physical needs. Wow, this is something else, but you know what? I don't want to get too close. You know, they kind of had that mindset, and you've heard people say this, right? I don't want to go to church because, man, if I walk in there, the ceiling will cave in because I'm so sinful. You know, listen, don't flatter yourself. You're not so sinful that God can't clean you up and forgive you. You know what I'm saying? But it's interesting here. We see that the people esteem them. Now, we went back to Acts chapter 2, and it says that they had favor with the people outside the church. Who are they having favor with? Remember, at this time, the church is still in Jerusalem, right? It's still primarily a Jewish church. When it says they had favor with those outside the church or those who were witnessing the activity of the church, we're talking primarily about the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Like I said, back in Acts 2:47, the church was enjoying favor with the people. And in fact, you remember, they were enjoying such favor with the people that in Acts 4:21, the Sanhedrin court couldn't find a way to punish Peter and John for speaking in the name of Jesus because the people were glorifying God what had been done through the church. Isn't that awesome? People who weren't even part of a church were glorifying God because of what had been done, to the point to where when you bring the apostles before the court, for doing what they did. We can't find any way of punishing them because we're afraid of the people. Man, these people are respected in the community. And we see that here. Not only that, but we're told in Acts 4:33 that great grace was upon them all. You remember that? People highly respected them. But here's a point now. We come to Acts 5 because this Ananias and Sapphira thing, the bar is raised a little. And the cost has now went up. The cost has went up to call yourself a Christian. The standards are high in the early church. The purity is present. And people don't even dare call themselves a Christian unless they are willing to give their life. These people are going before the Sanhedrin court for what they're doing. These people are going to jail for believing in Christ and preaching in his name. People in that place are dying because of hidden sin. Sure you want to join? No, they didn't have a gym. They didn't have all the amenities of a 4 or 5 star hotel. But they had purity, they had power, they had unity, and God was working through them. You ever heard the term casual Christian? There were no casual Christians in this church. You lost your life for being a casual Christian. There was a high cost in this church. People were not lining up to sign the card. I want to be part of this group. Very interesting. Martin Luther said this one time. He said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing, he said, is worth nothing. Did you get that? A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. The Bohemian reformer John Huss was a man who believed the scriptures to be infallible and the supreme authority in all matters. He died at the stake for that belief in Constance, Germany, on his 42nd birthday. As he refused a final plea to renounce his faith, Huss's last words were, "What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood." And I've shared with you before, the Apostle Andrew. The Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that when Andrew was getting ready to be put to death, he said this. Some of his last words were, "I would have never preached the glory of the cross if I were afraid to die the death of it." That's not casual Christianity. That's Christianity with a cost. It was this mindset that when they came together and worshiped God, that he moved among them and through them. We got to be careful of casual Christianity. Mediocrity is an enemy. What did Jesus say in Revelation, talking to the church at Laodicea, talking to a church? He said, "I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're mediocre, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." Now, some of us look at that scripture and we want to interpret it like this. Well, Jesus wants you to be for him or against him. Make a choice today, right now. Make your choice for him or against him. And that's true. There's truth to that. In fact, it was a prophet who said in the Old Testament, it said, "Woe to you in the valley of decision." But that's not what Jesus meant when he talked about that in Revelation. Here's what he meant. He's not saying, "I want you to be hot for God, fervent, you know, excited. And if you're cold for Christianity, then you have, you know, you have no love and you're just kind of casual about your Christianity and backslidden." That's not what he said. That's not what he's talking about. In Laodicea, there was no natural sources of water. And what happened was, in Laodicea, all the water that came in had to be brought in through aqueducts and through man-made canals. And there were different springs in different cities around Laodicea. And what happened is when the water, whether it was from a cold spring or from a hot spring, by the time it was piped down to the canal and came to Laodicea, it didn't matter if it was hot or cold, all the water that came in Laodicea was lukewarm because of the distance it had to travel. And what is lukewarm water good for? What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. Wait till you're absolutely parched, like I am now. I'm going to grab me some lukewarm water. I'm going to do a visual for you there. You want me to? Here's what you know. You got to watch sitting on the front row here because you may be in the splash section with me. But here's the point.
Lukewarm water is useless. Cold water is good because if you're thirsty and parched, it brings refreshment to you. Hot water is good because you can use it for cleaning and for cooking. Lukewarm water is useless. And Jesus said, I will spew it out of my mouth. Mediocrity is an enemy to Christianity. There was nothing mediocre, there was nothing casual about this church. They were hot and cold. They were useful. We've got to make sure we're in a position where we can be used by the Lord. We need to pray, Lord, make me usable. If you're not using me, listen, if you're here today and you feel like you're not being used of the Lord, pray a prayer. Lord, make me usable. And he'll take you through a process wherever you're at in your life. He'll answer that prayer. It's a dangerous one, but he'll answer it. And he'll make you usable. It may take some humbling. It may take you going through some circumstances. It may take a lot of things. But if you mean that prayer with all your heart, he'll make you hot or cold. But it's those who never say, Lord, I want to be used by you. Take me and use me. It's those that are lukewarm. And there was nothing lukewarm about this church. Come down to verse 14 now. The stakes have went up. Calling yourself a Christian in this day and time was serious business. That's one of the amazing things about today. So many people that you meet. Yeah, I prayed a prayer. You know, yeah, I met Jesus. You've heard of those people, you know, when you start sharing the gospel, I tried Jesus and it didn't work. I tried Christianity, I tried church. That's the problem. You tried it. You don't try Jesus. You don't try him like a new shirt or, you know what I mean? You give your life to him. But people will say that sort of thing. I tried that. And that's the problem. So many times we try it instead of giving our whole life to him. In verse 14, I want you to notice something. Here's where we take a turn. In spite of the higher stakes, in spite of the cost going up to label yourself a believer or part of that group, would you think that maybe a husband and wife couple dying in the church would make the attendance go down? You know, this is not what we would label today seeker-sensitive Christianity, okay? There are churches today that label themselves seeker-sensitive, that try to provide an atmosphere where they offend nobody, that they want to use their Sunday morning church service as a way to get the unchurched to come to church. So what they do is basically cater to the unchurched by not using Christian terms and using entertainment and very short, not messages or sermons, but very short talks and things like that. And today, in our time, seeker-sensitive churches are growing, they're multiplying, and the ones that are planted, they grow. Lots of people flock there. But remember the words of Jesus. He said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. But broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Just because you have a lot of people doesn't mean you have Christ. And so when we look at this church, we look and see what's going on and would think, oh, you know, the attendance is going to go down here. People are going to lose interest in being a Christian, right? Because the bar is too high. The stakes are too costly. But look what it says in verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, both multitudes of both men and women. The church grew in spite of the higher stakes. Greg Laurie once said, he's the pastor of a Calvary in California called Harvest Christian Fellowship. Greg Laurie said this one time, I remember hearing him say, anything that's living is growing. That makes a lot of sense. This church, there may not be a lot of popular things happening here, but God's there. The things that are happening may not be popular, but they're powerful, okay? And this church, in spite of the people not really wanting to join them, but esteeming them highly, it's still growing. So as a church, should we be concerned about how to get people to come to church? I mean, should we? Is that something that as a church board we should get together and have meetings about? And should we be praying about, okay, how can we get other people to come? You know, wait, what's our point here? Our point is to gather together, to break the word of God, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, isn't it? And as long as we do that, the Lord will do what he wants to do in the midst of us. See, it's not, let's figure out how to make this happen. Anything that's living is growing. Let me give you a list here. This is very interesting. I ran on to, talked about the difference between live churches and dead churches. Live churches' expenses are always more than their income. Dead churches don't need much money. Live churches have parking problems. Dead churches have empty spaces. Live churches may have some noisy children. Dead churches are as quiet as a cemetery. That's why I don't get upset when I hear this noise over here. Listen, don't be so religious and come to me and say, you got to make those kids be quiet because I'm getting distracted. Then listen to me. Sit on the front row. I love that. There's life in there. They're being taught the word of God. Dead churches are as quiet as a cemetery. Live churches grow fast and you can't keep up with the people's names. In dead churches, everybody knows everybody's name. Live churches strongly support world missions. Dead churches keep the money at home. Live churches are full of regular, cheerful givers. Dead churches are full of grudging tippers. Live churches move ahead on prayer and faith. Dead churches work only on sight. Live churches plant daughter churches. Dead churches fear spending the money, time, and talent. Live churches outgrow their Sunday school facilities. Dead churches have room to spare. Live churches welcome all classes of people. Dead churches stick to their own kind. Live churches members read their Bibles and bring them to church. Dead churches members seldom read the Bible. Live churches members enthusiastically support the ministries. Dead churches have no ministries, only functions. Live churches members look for someone they can help. Dead churches members look for something to complain about. Live churches members reach out to share their faith in Christ, and dead churches members don't have enough to share. Notice something here in the scriptures. In spite of the cost going up, the church is alive and it's growing and people are being added. But who are they being added to? The first Messianic Church of Jerusalem, right? Is that what it says? Notice what it says in verse 14. Multitudes were being added to the Lord. In case you notice, putting up a Calvary Chapel sign don't fill the church, does it? It does in some parts of the country. You go to California, put one up, and you get a lot of people come to church. We got to fear relying on our church association or our church name to bring the results that God wants. We got to be careful of that. Jesus told one church in Revelation, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. We got to be careful of that. Listen, anybody who gets ministered to, gets saved as a result of this ministry or this church or in this church or around this church is not being added to Calvary Chapel. We do not have a membership role that you can come join and sign up. Forget it. Don't worry about that. We don't have that. I don't want you joining Calvary Chapel. I want you joining his church. Okay? They were added to the Lord. They weren't added to a church denomination or to a movement, but they were being added to and connected to God Almighty himself. That's where we should be pointing people to. Yeah, we should bring people to church. We should be asking the unbelievers to come, and we should be bringing people to church. Yeah. But that's not our purpose. That's part of the purpose. That's not the purpose. It's a purpose, not the purpose. Okay? But the Bible says they were being added to the Lord. And that's the mentality I should have as a pastor is, guess what? Every one of you who come here, you're not my sheep. I can't stand when pastors say, well, my people. You get around preachers, they're weird, man. I'm telling you. They are weird people. And they'll say things like, well, you know, my people, you know, or my sheep. Man, they ain't mine. I can't handle you. Look at Moses. He's a perfect example. Poor guy. Didn't even get to go to the promised land. You know what I'm saying? And you wouldn't want to put up with me either and be responsible for me in that way. You're the Lord's sheep. You're the sheep of his pasture. I'm his sheep. You belong to him. And we're here to help one another, keep our eyes on him and follow him. Amen? They're added to the Lord. Now, as we dwindle things down, we're going to look at verses 15 and 16, and we're going to have communion. Verses 11 through 14, we see a been there, done that scripture. We come to verses 15 and 16, we're going to see what's next. This is something that we've never read yet in the book of Acts. Something new is happening now. As a result of everything that's happened so far in chapter 5, here's a new result. Here's something that's new that's happening. Look what it says. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. They were all healed. This is a new thing we see here now in the book of Acts to this extent. Now, what is going on here? They're laying their sick out into the streets that possibly Peter's shadow would pass over them and they would be healed. People from everywhere are coming to Jerusalem. We see some pretty wild miracles here and healings. Now, there are other examples of extraordinary miracles in the Bible besides this. Mark chapter 6, verses 53 through 56 says this. It says, when they arrived at Gennesaret on the other side of the lake, the people standing there recognized him at once, talking about Jesus. And they ran throughout the whole area and began carrying sick people to him on mats. Wherever he went, in villages and cities and out on the farms, they laid the sick in the market plazas and the streets. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The sick begged him to let them at least touch the fringe of his robe, and all who touched it were healed. That's a little strange, isn't it? So we see that people looked to Jesus and laid their sick in the streets, and they could just grab his robe, the end of his robe, the fringe of his garment, and they would be healed. Now here in Acts 5, people are laying the sick out in the streets again, just hoping that Peter's shadow would pass over them. In Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, God gave Paul the power to do unusual miracles, so that even when handkerchiefs or cloths that had touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases, and any evil spirits with them came out. And this is the scripture where, you know, many TV evangelists get the idea of sending out, you know, prayer cloths and handkerchiefs and things for you to anoint and pray for and lay on your sick body and things like that. There is one interesting point, though. In the King James, I know it says that God did special miracles at the hands of Paul. Does the word special ring a bell? Special means God was using Paul in a very extraordinary and special way. It's not a formula, okay? What we're seeing here in Acts 5 is not a formula, okay? If you're sick today, don't come here and lay down here at the bottom of the steps and hopefully my shadow will go across you or somebody else in the church. You know what I'm saying? It's not what we're after here. It's not the formula. It's not about formula, it's about faith. We see extraordinary miracles are happening. Now, what is going on here with this shadow deal and people coming to be healed? In this day and time, in the ancient world, people were very superstitious, as they are now. And there were people that through incantations and through different kinds of arts could do wonders and signs. And in fact, in Exodus and Friday nights, we're talking about that right now. And this was a belief that the shadow of a person could heal people. So it's possible that the people who are coming with two mindsets. Some could be coming because this is the belief of the time, and it's a superstitious thing. People are like that. How many of you, when you go to the store and you come to the cash register, and your groceries are $6.66. You pick up a pack of gum. Be honest. There's got to be somebody here, I guarantee you. All right. You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, it's just about our human nature, man. You know what I'm saying? And that could play a part in this, why so many people are coming. That there are testimonies going out that people are being healed by the shadow of Peter. You know, the guy who lifted up the lame man back at the temple, you know. So we see this going on, but also people are coming, as I said, because of faith in the Lord, faith in God. They're hearing the testimonies. They're coming from afar. Now, it's significant that the Greek verb in which Luke chooses to use means to overshadow, where it says that Peter's shadow may fall on them. The word means to overshadow. He has used this same word twice in his gospel, in the book of Luke, speaking of the overshadowing of God's presence. Now, it's very interesting, because do you remember when the angel came to Mary and told Mary, you're going to have a son? And the angel told her that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the word that he's using. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes, and there was Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they had that experience there, this is the word that's being used, of an overshadowing of God's presence. And this is the verb, this is the word that Luke chooses to use concerning Peter. That through Peter, God's presence was overshadowing the people, and they were being healed. Oh yeah, some of these people may have had a lot of superstitious ideas, but at the same time, they had faith in God. And we're looking to the Lord, and the Lord was working through Peter, through his shadow overshadowing people, and God's presence was working. God was working through that. Ask me if I understand that. But here's the point. Ancient people in this day thought that one's shadow was attached to oneself. In other words, you and your shadow were one and the same. In fact, in Jewish law, if one's shadow even touched a corpse, one was considered to be unclean as if he had physically touched it. Now, in their law, as a Jew, if you touched a dead body, you're considered to be unclean and need to go through ceremonial washing and cleansing. But they took it so far to say the shadow and the physical person is actually one, that if the shadow touches a corpse, you're still unclean. This was the mindset of the people of this day. So when Peter went passing by and his shadow fell upon them, it was as if Peter was laying his hands upon them, touching them and lifting them up to be healed, just like he did the lame man. It is interesting. It doesn't say that Peter had a prayer line, okay? It doesn't say Peter just, you know. But it says they all came out and laid them in the streets, just perhaps maybe his shadow may overshadow them. I find that very interesting. There wasn't anything magical about his shadow, guys. Nor was there anything magical about Jesus' robe. Or was there anything magical about Paul's handkerchiefs? The people's faith, obviously, was not in those things. God responded to these people's faith. And their faith wasn't in Peter's shadow, but they were looking and identifying his shadow with him touching them and praying for them, and God was the one overshadowing them and healing them. This is a miraculous thing. Peter actually at this point became the Lord's hand extended. Everybody who was touched by his shadow, it was as if Peter himself went over and prayed for them and grabbed them and laid hands upon them. And didn't the Lord tell Peter and the rest of the apostles to do this? Didn't Jesus say, those who believe will lay hands on the sick and they will recover, right? So how do we bring this all together as we close? How do we bring all this together? It's a very interesting thing. And again, it's a thing I don't understand. But Jesus, his garments that they were touching and Paul's handkerchiefs that they were using, as well as Peter's shadow, became a physical, tangible point of contact for the release of their faith. Now, there's something I see here that just blows me away. I see the mercy of God here. the God, even through sometimes our own superstitions, through our own ideas of how we understand Him and how He works, God looks beyond all that and sees our hearts. Healing is not a formula. In fact, if you look through the Gospels, it's very hard to find a formula for how Jesus and the apostles heal people, isn't it? You don't find that. The different situations where people are healed are so different from one another. It's not the formula, it's the faith in God. And aren't you glad that through our own limited knowledge of God and our limited understanding of Him, and even through the baggage that we carry from our sinful life, a lot of us here are raised a lot of wacky ways. Every one of us, let's just admit it, okay? Let's admit it right now. We all most likely came from dysfunctional families. I know I did. And when I came into Christianity, I carried a lot of baggage into my Christian walk. Ideas and ways I was taught about things from a sinful family. Ways of looking at people, ways of thinking about God, how the world works, you know, all that. And aren't you glad that the Lord can look through all that to the heart and see whether we have faith or not? And this is the point here. Aren't you glad that the Lord did these miracles? All kinds of different ways? Because it shows me that He knows how to get on my level and minister to me, even with my limitations or my crazy ideas or the baggage that I'm carrying from my unsaved life. And so we see all these points of contact, these things where they reached out to the Lord and put their faith in God, and God worked through them. Again, they're not formulas. We're not going to pass out handkerchiefs this morning, you know. Nobody go reaching for these fringes, all right? It ain't going to work. Look to the Lord. So what about today? We're going to have communion in just a moment. And here's what I'm going to say. In the Gospels, the Lord healed a bunch of different ways. We see this unique way that the Lord is moving through Peter with the shadow deal. And later we see the handkerchiefs with Paul. But the Lord provided a physical, tangible way that the people could reach out and show their faith in the Lord. Lord, I'm looking to You. Yeah, I'm doing this, but I'm looking to You. What about today? What about today? Has the Lord given us any points of contact to pray for the sick? To see Him raise up people that are ill? Yeah. Go to the book of James, chapter 5. Can the Lord heal when He wants, who He wants, where He wants, and how He wants? Yes. He can. But the Lord also knows our need. He knows how to relate to us. And look what He says. In James chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, I love this. He says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Oh, yeah. We can anoint you with oil and touch you and pray for you. And it can be a point of contact for you to put your faith in God. But is it the formula or the faith that brings healing? It's the faith. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Not the formula, the faith.